Acts chapter 25. I'm thankful for Brother Buck filling in for me while we was on vacation. And then last Wednesday was our singing night. In Acts chapter 25, we'd left Paul in bondage, in prison still. Remember at the end of chapter 24 that Festus had come to Felix's room. He had replaced Felix as governor, if you will, and he had left Paul bound. He'd been in prison for 2 years. Festus comes to the province of Caesarea, and he comes to Jerusalem, and there the high priests are trying to get him to make judgment against Paul. And Festus told them that basically they could come down and make an argument if they wanted to. They could come down, and said he would. He stayed there 10 days, and he came to the judgment seat. Remember the judgment seat. We're going to see that here in a moment, and something that happens there in regard to Festus. Again, that is where judgments were made. That's where decisions were made by which there were binding decrees in legal matters by the rulers of the provinces, the governors, and so forth. That was where what the judgment seat was for. And in verse 8 it says, he answered for himself, neither against the laws of the Jews, neither against the temple, nor yet against Caesar have I offended anything at all. Paul is declaring his innocence here. But now, what should he have done? We're going to see here in a moment. We're going to see here in a little bit that Festus doesn't even have anything to refer Paul when he goes to Caesar. Right? He says, I don't even have no charges to send with him, is the problem. So what should they have done with Paul? He should have released him. But now, he's being influenced by the Jews. Politics has a hold of this situation and not justice. He won't turn Paul loose, knowing that he is innocent. He says that, and then Paul recognizes this. In verse 9, he says, will you go up to Jerusalem and there be judged of these things before me, he says. Probably wanting to assure Paul that you're going to stand before me, and so yeah, you're sure you'll get a fair trial there. But the very circumstances Paul is in contradicts that idea that he'd get a fair trial even in Jerusalem. Why? Because he's still in prison. The governor, if he was interested in justice, would have released Paul then and there, because there was no reason for Paul to be held. So Paul left with the only decision that he had in verse 11. If I be offender, committed anything worthy of death. Notice there he recognizes the legality of the death penalty. I refuse not to die. But if there be none of these things whereof these accuse me, no man may deliver me unto them. I appeal unto Caesar. That was the right of a Roman citizen, that he could appeal to Caesar and stand before him for justice. Remember, Paul had been told that he would go to Rome. That had been his desire, to go to Rome. That hope, that wish, is going to be fulfilled, but not in the way that Paul expected. He had hoped to go to Rome. He'd even told the Roman Christians, if you read the book of Romans, he'd told them, pray that I might be able to come to you. I'd thought about coming to you, but I'd been hindered, okay? Possibly on his way to Spain. So he was wanting to go to Rome. He was wanting to see the Romans. He had prayed to go to Rome. The Lord had told him he would go to Rome. And to Rome he shall go. In verse 12, it says, then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, this wasn't the Sanhedrin council. This was a group of men that had been appointed to the council, probably to see if he had a legal standing to appeal to Caesar. Yes, he's a Roman citizen. Yes, he can do that. And he says, hast thou appealed unto Caesar? Unto Caesar thou shalt go. So, that's where we left off. That's where he's going to go. Now, he's still being held captive. All right, He's still being held in prison, if you will. In verse 13, it says, and after certain days, King Agrippa and Bernice, if you look at the way the King James, we call it Bernice, the King James has it Bernice, came unto Caesarea to salute Festus. Agrippa and Bernice, they're a couple of interesting characters. Agrippa is Agrippa the Second. Remember, his dad was Agrippa the First. Remember what happened to Agrippa the First? The voice of a God and not a man. And because he gave not God the glory, what happened to him? He was eaten of worms. That was his daddy. Okay, that was his daddy. And now, Bernice is, in point of fact, his sister. And do you remember back in chapter 24, verse 24, it says that Felix came with his wife Drusilla? Drusilla is their sister. Drusilla and Agrippa and Bernice are brothers and sisters. So he is having relations with his sister. Claudius made him governor. And then Bernice, she was quite the scandal. Bernice was an individual that had been married to their uncle at one time, and then she was widowed. And after she was widowed, there were rumors of incest between Festus and, Agrippa and Bernice. And so he ends up, I think his name was Ptolemy. I don't think I wrote that down. Ptolemy, I think, of Cilicia. He was a leader there, and so he appealed to him to marry his sister, which he did because she had money, right? And so they, in the fullness of time, or in a little bit of time, she divorces him and goes lives back with her brother. Quite the scandal, even according to Roman standards, at least at that time, it'll become more prominent. You know, you had Caligula and a bunch of them other people that were highly immoral individuals. Well, she will end up leaving Agrippa, and eventually she will be mistress to Vespasian. Remember the book of Revelation, the kings that are referenced there, the rulers, the heads. Five are fallen, one is, and one is coming. Well, Vespasian would be one of those rulers. Vespasian was the Roman general in 66 A.D. that began the siege against Jerusalem when the Jews revolted. And actually, when, I guess it would be when Nero died. He's called back to Rome to ascend the throne at some point. And then his son Titus will eventually finish the destruction of Jerusalem. It'll fall in 70 A.D. And then so evidently she likes powerful individuals, because not only is she mistress to Vespasian, she will also, Bernice, she will be a mistress to Titus as well. And actually, depending on which you read, is it Josephus, I think, maybe said he lived till like what would end up being like 100, not Josephus, historians said that he would live till about 100 A.D. But there are some puts it in the mid-90s, so he will live, Agrippa, from all historical records that they have, that we have, he will live after the destruction of Jerusalem and will end up dying. Don't remember exactly what happens to Bernice after Titus, Vespasian and Titus. So, evidently, anyway, I ain't going to go there. So this is these are brother and sister that we see here. She gives you an idea of the moral climate of Rome and the Roman influence throughout the world, the known world at the time. You know, Corinth is a very immoral place. To be told as a Christian to flee fornication, that was the exception in the Roman world. Very immoral setting, all right, during this time that Christians had to live in. And as bad as it is today, it is, in my view, from what I've studied of this, we have not reached the level of Rome and that culture of that time yet. So, you think how bad it is now, think how bad it was then. when you use that for a comparison. So anyway, they came to salute Festus. He has came and is now governor. King Agrippa and Bernice has come. Festus is now the governor. And when they had been there many days, Festus declared Paul's cause unto the king, saying, "There's a certain man left in bonds by Felix, about whom I was at Jerusalem. The chief priests and the elders of the Jews informed me, desired to have judgment against him, wanted Festus to give a sentence, render a sentence in Paul's case." Catches him in Jerusalem. "To whom I gave answer, it is not the manner, it is not the practice prescribed by law," literally is what he's saying, "of the Romans to deliver any man to die before that he which is accused have the accusers face to face and have license to answer for himself concerning the crime laid against them." Now, great immorality, but they did have a system of laws. It was Roman law that an individual had a right to, a Roman especially, had a right to a trial before their accusers. And they also had a right to make a defense of themselves as they stood before their accusers. Okay? So, even Festus recognizes that, and he tells them, or he says, in verse 17, "Therefore, when they were come hither, without delay on the morrow, I sat on the judgment seat, commanded the man to be brought forth." Remember, he sat on the judgment seat. That is where judgments were made. Binding judgments were made in legal manners there. So he was prepared to hand down a decision. What happens? "Against whom, when the accusers stood up, they brought none accusation of such things as I supposed." What's he saying there? Basically, he's saying that he had a bias in favor of the Jews in this matter against Paul. Yet when they came and gave their evidence, quote-unquote evidence, when they came to the judgment seat, they had no compelling evidence. This is significant. What's this say about Paul's case, the situation he's in? Again, another testimony of his innocence. Gallio had said that. Felix has said that, right? Festus essentially has said that. Now, Agrippa will say that. He might have been set at liberty had he not appealed to Caesar. He'll say that in the next chapter. So this points to the innocence of Paul in this matter. "But had certain questions against him of their own superstition, and of one Jesus, which was dead, whom Paul affirmed to be alive." Had certain questions of their own superstition or religion of one Jesus, which was dead, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. What is the very basis, what is the very foundation in which Christianity is grounded upon? What Paul had been saying. What Paul had been saying, that Christ, Jesus, that he was dead, Paul affirmed to be alive. That is the very foundation of Christianity. "And because I doubted of such manner of questions, I asked him whether he would go to Jerusalem and there be judged of these matters. But when Paul had appealed to be reserved unto the hearing of Augustus, I commanded him to be kept until I might send him to Caesar." He appealed unto Augustus, the King James says. I think some translations has emperor. I think the American Standard says emperor. Literally, that means the august one or the reverent one. That's a title of respect that is being used here. This is not making reference to Augustus Caesar, because you would have a contradiction. Why? Because Augustus Caesar died in 14 A.D., this is not a proper name being used here, even though here and another place the King James will use it, capitalize it as if it is a proper name, but it is not a proper name. It is merely a reverent title being used. Notice it's used interchangeably with "that I might send him to Caesar." Now, this is an interesting thing. You all probably talked about this while I was gone. I appeal unto Caesar. Who was Caesar at that time? Who remembers? Nero was Caesar. He's the emperor right now. Someone may wonder, why in the world? Have you heard of Caesar? He was the one that would burn Christians to light the causeway coming to the Capitol. Highly immoral individual. Highly wicked individual. Someone, and many people have asked, why would Paul appeal to that great, immoral, wicked emperor? Well, the point of fact is, from what I understand from many historians, that, you know, Nero wasn't, relatively anyway, that bad in his early years of his rule. And that's where we're at here. We're fairly early in his rule. It wasn't until about the last 5 years that he became the great wicked, you know, Rome will burn. You've even seen cartoons about this, that Nero fiddled while Rome burned, and they show Nero with a... And what it is, he didn't react. He didn't act. And he allowed Rome to suffer greatly in that great conflagration that took the city. But you know who he blamed for all that? Christians. He blamed Christians. And because he was the emperor, about everybody believed him. Well, Christians, of course, didn't, but many of the people believed him. So he was a great wicked king. But now, Paul recognizes he ain't getting justice here. Okay, if you don't settle the matter at one level, you go to the next level, and you go to the next level until you find satisfaction. At the end of the book, we'll talk about what happened to Paul afterward when he makes it to Rome he will stand before Caesar. We'll see that. Well, we believe he'll stand before Caesar. He will be released anyway. Verse 22, then Agrippa said to Festus, I would like to hear the man myself tomorrow. Said he, thou shalt hear him. And on the morrow, when Agrippa was come with Bernice, with great pomp, was entered into the place of hearing with the chief captain, the principal men of the city, and Festus commanded, at Festus' commandment, Paul was brought in. Let me find my place here. With great pomp, I found this a little interesting. You know what the word there for great pomp is? Fantasia. Have you ever heard that word before? Fantasia. It's almost like it was a fantasy-like atmosphere. It was a great hoopla going on at this time with the chief captains, the kiliarchs, those that were captains over 1,000, and principal men of the city. These are leading dignitaries, and Paul's going to get to speak before these individuals. Remember that. He's going to speak here when we get to chapter 26, and he's going to get to make a defense before these people. And Festus said, King Agrippa and all the men that were present with, and Festus said, King Agrippa and all men which are here present with us, ye see this man about whom all the multitude of the Jews have dealt with me, both at Jerusalem and also here, crying that he ought not to live any longer. But when I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death, and that he himself had appealed to Augustus, that's a reverential title, I have determined to send him. He'd done nothing worthy of death. What had he done? We'd preach Christ. There was a great hatred of the Jews against Paul. But this was a religious matter, and he recognized that, I do believe, to a Roman official, a religious controversy against a subjugated people, Jews, would hardly be viewed as a capital offense. So, what's he going to do? He's going to send him to Caesar. Verse 26, of whom I have no certain thing to write to my Lord. Wherefore I brought him forth before you, and especially before thee, O King Agrippa, that after examination had, I might have somewhat to write. What's he saying here? I'm about to send him on up, and I don't have a charge to send with him. This is the fourth time. This is the third time. This is the third time Paul has been declared innocent. For it seemeth to me unreasonable to send a prisoner, and not withal to signify the crimes laid against him. That's a true statement. It is unreasonable to send a prisoner and not have a crime to send up that's been laid against him. He would not do the right thing. Why? He was trying to court favor with the Jews. He's playing politics. The right thing would have been to do to have released him, Paul, and by releasing him, by that, exonerated Paul. But he won't do it. So now Agrippa is going to get to hear Paul's defense, chapter 26. This is interesting. This will be the last recorded speech of Paul in the Bible. I didn't say letter. 2 Timothy and other books, other letters will come later. This is the last recorded speech, his last recorded sermon, if you will, that we have. So in chapter 26, verse 1 said, Then Agrippa said unto Paul, Thou art permitted to speak for thyself. Then Paul stretched forth his hand, answered for himself with great oratory panache, probably extending the hand by which he was bound, by which he had a chain. He will give an apologia, a defense of himself. That's where we get our word apologetics. Somebody told him this day would come. You remember the Lord in chapter 9, verse 15? Said, He is a chosen vessel to me, Paul, Saul at the time. He's a chosen vessel to me, and he's going to stand before kings. Who's he standing before? King. Who's he going to go before? King. This time had been spoken of by the Lord, and that day had come, and now was the day. And notice verse 2, it says, Paul says, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all the things whereof I have accused of the Jews. He is happy. Why? Well, first of all, he's going to give a defense. But in giving a defense, what is he going to do? Who's read the chapter? What's he going to do? He's going to preach Jesus. In this situation, in these conditions, standing before a king, by whom many would tremble, being falsely accused, surrounded by people that hated him, the Jews, he's going to take this opportunity and he's going to use this occasion when he gives his defense, and giving his defense, he's going to preach Jesus. And he says he's happy about it. Are we happy when we teach and preach Jesus to people and we're not in a situation like this? Why would we not be? We should be elated to teach Jesus, to speak about Jesus. In just casual conversation with our friends and neighbors and co-workers and so forth. Here Paul is in bonds. Paul is standing before Agrippa. He has, remember, there are some hungry Jews out there somewhere that had swore a curse on themselves if that saying that they would not eat until Paul was killed, and that had been 2 years ago. I don't think they held that, or they died trying, one of the two. So anyway, there are people. Then he says, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all the things whereof I am accused of the Jews, especially because I know thee to be an expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews. Wherefore, I beseech thee to hear me patiently. Agrippa is a Jew. And don't think that Paul is schmoozing him here like Tertullian, wasn't it, earlier in the... I didn't get to, that was something that Tertullus, that Brother Buck covered. Oh, now he laid it on thick. But this is not, because Paul's right. He is an expert in things Jewish. So he's going to know the audacity of the things that Paul is speaking of and the things that he's preaching. Expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews. Verse 4, My manner of life of my youth, which was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews. It was no secret to the Jews, his life in growing up, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify, that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. The straitest sect, the most strict. He's laying the foundation to show that what happened to him was not motivated because he was an enemy of Judaism. He was a zealous Pharisee. of the straitest sect, he says. He lived a Pharisee. So it wasn't any hatred against Judaism. What ended up happening to him, he's going to give his defense. He's going to lead to his conversion. Now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes instantly serving God day and night hope to come, for which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. That hope of the promise made to God unto our fathers is the coming Messiah. That was the hope that had been given to the fathers of the Jews. That was the Old Testament promise. That was the hope that the Messiah would come. Notice, and it says the 12 tribes instantly serving God day and night hope to come. What were they looking for? They were still waiting for the Messiah to come. What are the Jews looking for, the so-called Jews today? What are they looking? Who are they looking? They're still waiting. They're still waiting. But Paul's going to set forth that he did come and he did die and he appeared to him on the road to Damascus. Now, something as an aside, in verse 7, it says, unto which promise are 12 tribes instantly serving God day and night. Notice he mentions the 12 tribes. He's talking about the nation of Israel as a whole. Did you ever hear people try and claim there are 10 lost tribes of Israel? Well, they were found before Paul before Paul was born, because he mentions 12 tribes. There's no such thing as 10 tribes of Israel. They came out of the captivity with all the Jews. When Cyrus made the decree that the Jews, that Israel, would go back into the land. Remember in 721 B.C., and I've taught this before, let me refresh your memory. 721 B.C., the northern kingdom goes into Assyrian captivity because of their idolatry. God brings judgment upon them providentially using the nation of Assyria to give them a whooping and takes them into captivity. In 606 B.C., because of their idolatry, God, through Babylon, will take the southern kingdom into captivity. Now, the southern kingdom was called Judah and actually composed two tribes. It was actually Judah and Benjamin. That's who composed Judah during that time. The 10 northern tribes, the northern kingdom was the 10 remaining tribes. That's who composed the northern kingdom. So they're in Assyria. The southern kingdom, goes into Babylonian captivity. Now, is it the Medo-Persians? I think it's the Medo-Persians come along. And they do, well, the Babylonians actually too. I think the Babylonians done it. Assyria, there was nobody as big and bad as the Assyrians. Habakkuk, remember, says, how can you use such a great wicked nation, Lord? That's the theme of the book of Habakkuk. How can you use this nation, Lord, to punish your people? Why? Because they're so evil. They're so wicked. But they were a military might. So Babylon rises up, who is subjugated by Assyria. Now I'm getting the history in my mind straight. And they defeat Assyria. Now when Babylon defeats Assyria, that becomes the nation of Babylon. Who was in Assyria? The ten northern kingdom. The southern kingdom was already in Babylon. They're brought together as one nation because Babylon defeated Assyria. They're all part of the Babylonian nation. Then the Medo-Persians rise up against the Babylonians. And then Cyrus will issue a decree telling the Jews, go back to your land. He just defeated Babylon. Who was now in Babylon? All 12 tribes. Cyrus said, go back to Israel, those that went back was of which tribes? All 12 of them. That's the reason you read in Luke 2, verse 36, I think it is, about Anna, who was of the tribe of Asher. Asher was one of those 10 tribes in the northern kingdom. There is no 10 lost tribes. There are many theologies and religious ideas that talk about 10 lost tribes and this and that. There's no such thing. Paul here affirms that. Interesting aside, or at least I thought it was. So anyway, they are still waiting for the coming Messiah, getting back to verse 7. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. Why should it be a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? God is powerful. God did raise the dead. How? Who? In the person of Jesus Christ. God had raised many people in time past, but now he has raised Christ from the dead. How do we know he's talking about that? In verse 9, he says, "Verily I thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus Christ." Things contrary, to do things, so you do something against one, to oppose one as an adversary. That's how he looked on those followers of Christ. As if they were adversaries. That's the reason he was so zealous. That's the reason he put them to death. "Which thing I did also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints," notice the phrase there, that ain't dead people. He didn't shut up dead people in prison. He's talking about those set apart for God. Same word as holy. "And many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them." Literally, I laid down my vote, is what he's saying there. "I punished them oft in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme, being exceedingly mad against them." Doesn't mean mad, insane. It means to rage against. He had a rage, a fury against these followers of Christos. "I persecuted them even unto strange cities," foreign, outside Palestine. He went outside Palestine. Was so great his wrath against these individuals. "Whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when they were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me, saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. Rise, stand upon thy seat, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in which I will appear unto thee." Now let's step back a minute. We talk about in the other accounts, right, that why did the Lord, you know, he wasn't saved on the road to Damascus. Well, why did the Lord appear to him? He says, "I've appeared to thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness." All right, he's going to be a minister, so he's going to need the miraculous gift of the Holy Spirit. And he says he's going to be a witness. What was the requirement to be an apostle? To be a witness of the resurrected Christ. That was what it took to make an apostle. So that was, and he says, "I appeared to thee for this person to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of things in which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom I send thee, to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sin and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me." He's going to preach the gospel. Christ is going to, he's going to be an apostle chosen by Christ that will be inspired with the gift of the Holy Spirit, and he will speak for the Lord, and he will seek to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light. Opened he their understanding, then opened he their eyes. He opened, how is that done? Every time we read that, it's the Word of God being proclaimed. So he's going to open their eyes, turn them from darkness to light. How? By the Jerusalem gospel. The light of God's word. Bobby, I didn't see your hand. Thank you. Verse 16. Yes, he did. Yeah, we have accounts where he did. I'm trying to remember. You've caught me off guard. I'll find it for next week if I don't forget. He appeared to Paul when he comes back to Jerusalem. And actually, is it in Jerusalem? Is that where it was? Where he says, I think it's Jerusalem, where God or Christ tells him, don't preach. They'll not receive my word. So I remember I contrasted that attitude of those in Jerusalem with those in Corinth when Christ had told him, you speak my word, I have many people in this city. There were many people that were receptive, would be receptive to the gospel. Yet in Jerusalem, I believe it's Jerusalem, check me on this, I'll double check myself, that Christ said, don't preach, they're not going to receive my word, so I'm going to send you far off to the Gentiles. Now, this is subsequent to his conversion. So there are other, and he appeared to him in a vision. Now, he didn't literally appear to him. I don't think in any of these he literally, I think it was a vision. But he did appear to Saul in other, on other occasions. So, that answer your question? Okay. And I am out of time, so we'll stop right there. I guess that's a good... verse 19, whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. He did not disobey God. And when it comes to obeying the gospel, neither should we. When it comes to spreading God's word, neither should we. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, how thankful we are, Lord, for this fine weather we're having. We're thankful, Lord, indeed, for the love we have and the fellowship we have being in your Son, Christ Jesus. Lord, we are so thankful for the Messiah coming and dying on that old rugged cross for the sin of mankind and giving his precious blood, Lord, that we can have forgiveness now and the hope of heaven in the hereafter. Lord, as we leave this place, may we grow in the knowledge of your word. May we speak your word boldly to those round about us. Tell people about Jesus. Tell them about the love of Jesus and that he died for us and that all mankind can have their sins forgiven based upon the terms of the gospel. Lord, may we be safe as we leave here. May we encourage one another throughout all of our days. May we be found faithful at the end of life and hear those wonderful words, enter thou into the joy of the Lord, thou faithful servant. Thank you, Lord, for this time of study we've had. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.